It's a psalm in which we are brought face to face with the theme of dealing with life's perplexing problems. Dealing with life's perplexing problems. Henry Law, in his devotional studies in the book of Psalms, said of Psalm 77, "A train of sorrows moves along this page." A train of sorrows. And I think he had a point there, for the opening verses of this psalm are full of inexplicable trouble, incredible distress, and insufferable despair. I don't know the setting behind these words, but I know that the writer of this psalm is facing a very deep and a very dark trial of his faith. He speaks in verse 2 of the day of his trouble and of his sore running in the night. But behind those very simple phrases, those very simple descriptions, lie a life that was completely devastated. You'll notice some of the details here in those opening verses of the psalm, that such was his trouble that he felt utterly overwhelmed by it. In verse 3, he speaks there, "I remembered God and was troubled, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed." The word overwhelmed that's used in verse 3 has the thought of being wrapped in darkness, to languish or to be faint. It's the same word that David uses in Psalm 61 when he testified his heart was overwhelmed within him. The thought there is of his heart being submerged in grief. And that's how it was with the psalmist here. He was completely overcome, completely overtaken by his circumstances. The trial of his faith, the trials that he had come into, had completely engulfed him. When you see these opening verses also, you'll discover that such was the trouble that though he prayed, there was little immediate relief. The psalm opens here with this tried believer in prayer. "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me." He testifies there that he had cried to God, and he was convinced that God had heard him. In verse 2, he goes on to record that he sought the Lord. The word "sought" there has the thought of going back and forward, of trampling, of treading a particular path. It's as if he's been continually seeking the Lord, back and forth, meeting with God. But even though he had done that, his soul refused to be comforted. There was no immediate relief in prayer. You remember Paul in the New Testament seeking the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh, and yet he still had the thorn in the flesh. This man, though he seeks the Lord, he finds no immediate relief, even in prayer. Furthermore, you'll note there that such was his trouble that he was at a loss regarding his future. In verse 4, you have a statement, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking, I am so troubled that I cannot speak." He doesn't know how to respond to the trouble that he's facing. He's absolutely speechless as he looks at his circumstances, as he figures through his surroundings, the trials that have come against him. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know where to go. He's a man who doesn't know what to do. And also such was his trouble that there was no respite from the grief it brought to him. He could find no comfort for the sorrows that engulfed him at this time. But more serious than any of those things, more serious than any of this lack of relief or lack of comfort, is the fact that such was this man's trouble that he entertained for a time poor and ill-judged thoughts of God. Look at verse 7 through to verse 9. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies, Selah?" And those verses contain a series of statements that indicate just how deep this man had fallen into despair. He speaks in verse 6 there of communing with his own soul and of making diligent search. The thought is that he's looking for answers. He's trying to unravel the mysterious things, the trying circumstances that have come against him. He's trying to figure it out. He's trying to make sense of it. And as he tries to figure this out, he begins to ask himself, "Has God forgotten me? Am I in this state because God has failed to keep his promise? Am I in this depth of despair because somewhere along the line, somewhere in my life, God has forgotten to be gracious? Is there no mercy for me in the midst of these situations, these circumstances that I now find myself in? Those questions were full of unbelief, but they were real. They were real. He really felt this in the midst of his trouble. And as he's thinking that way, he suddenly stops. He suddenly stops and he checks himself. It's as if he stopped dead in his tracks, and with a complete change of heart and change of mind, he says in verse 10, "This is my infirmity." It's almost as if he suddenly thinks, "What am I doing? Why am I thinking these things of God? How did I ever get into this position? Why am I considering statements like this? God has not changed. God has not forsaken me. The problem is with me. This is my infirmity. This is my weakness. My perception of the whole thing is wrong." And when he gets to that point, he starts to find some solid ground. Starts to find some great truths that he can hold on to, some great propositions that help him out of his despair and enable this man to rest contentedly in his God. That's why I say verse 10 is the turning point in the psalm. But why do I mention all of that tonight? For this simple reason, there are times when we are where this psalmist was. Our lives are full of various trials, various troubles. We carry burdens. We have all wrestled with the mysterious providences of God in our lives. There are times that we cannot explain what is happening, and we have been tempted to think, "What is God doing?" We have been tempted to ask, "Has God cast me off?" We have been tempted to imagine, "Are my prayers always going to lie unanswered? Is there no grace? Is God forgotten to be favorable towards me?" It's as if we're all at sea. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to pray. And in times like that, we need to stop and consider the truth as we know it about God. Sometimes we let our feelings, sometimes we let our circumstances dictate our way of thinking. But believer, in times like that, we need to cut through our feelings. We need to get beyond the raw emotion in our hearts. We need to get past the present inexplicable events that surround us, see through the fog that surrounds us, and we need to fix our hearts upon God and get to that solid ground about what we know about God from his own word. And when the psalmist does that, when he looks over the past and remembers what he knows about God, things begin to change. Verse 10, as I've mentioned, is the turning point here. It's something we ought to remember as we deal with life's perplexing problems. There are three things this man comes to appreciate again, appreciate afresh, as he waits before God in prayer. And those are things that I want to draw your attention to tonight. This is also true for the Church of Christ. There are times in the church when you wonder what on earth is happening. What on earth is taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ? Sometimes we may feel that in regard to the work that we're involved in. And we can be in despair. We can wonder what is happening. I think that's where the psalmist was here. But as he got to these truths that he could remember, things that he could fasten his heart upon, he's brought out of that despair and he rejoices in the Lord. Three things that he puts his mind on, and those are the things that I want to come to quickly tonight. First of all, God never fails to be gracious to his people. He remembers that God never fails to be gracious to his people. This is one of the great issues the psalmist wrestled with here. Look at verse 9. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? He's questioning the ongoing grace of God. Temporarily thinks that God has forgotten to be gracious. God has forgotten to give grace to him. That God has forgotten to meet his needs. God's forgotten to be merciful to him. You have some idea of that in verse 7. Also, will he be favorable no more? The thought is that God has been favorable, but now the resources of God's favor, the fullness of God's grace, has suddenly dried up, and God has no more favor for him. God has no more grace for this man. But that's an outrageous thought. It's an outrageous thought to think that God has no more grace for his people. That we're saved by grace and then some point in our Christian life we're just abandoned and there's no further grace for us. And he begins to turn his mind here to the grace of God. Look at verse 13 to 15. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. He speaks there of God as our God. Speaks of the people as God's people, thy people. Thou hast redeemed thy people, our God, thy people. He speaks here of redemption. The fact that God had chosen a people for himself. The fact that God had redeemed them. He had remembered them. He had brought them out of their bondage, out of their great predicament. He had delivered them from the great tyranny that they were in. He had led them on. The thought has to be that God had taken a personal dealing, a personal interest in these people. And of course, that was all in grace. It was not because they were better than others, not because they were greater or holier or stronger or greater numerically than other nations around them. He chose them because he was gracious to them. He loved them because he chose to love them. And their redemption was all of grace. All of grace. And the point here is that there can be no question over the grace of God. No question mark over God dealing with his people graciously. It has to be all of grace. And as we think of God dealing with us, even in the mysterious works of providence, even in the trials and difficulties that he brings us into, it's all in grace. It must be all of grace because there's nothing in us to merit his favor. You think of our natural state. You think of what we were prior to our salvation. Unclean, unholy, unrighteous, ungodly. With no desire after God, no interest in God. There was no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. We were ungracious. There was nothing in us at all that would draw God towards us. Yet he had grace on us. We have been chosen in Christ. That's all of grace. Our effectual calling by the Spirit of God is all of grace. The gifts of repentance and faith that we have been given, all of grace. The way God has saved us, the way God has preserved us. Believer, it's all of grace. Right to this point in our lives, right to this moment in time, we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That was a gracious act. Tonight we still know the grace of God in our lives. Therefore, there can be no question mark over God's gracious dealings with us. As the psalmist begins to think on that, and as we think on that tonight, surely we're swallowed up with the thought of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God toward us. It's no wonder Ephesians 1 speaks of the riches of his grace and the glory of his grace and the fullness of his grace. And every step of our lives have been marked with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Even when we come into trouble, even when we come into trial, God's grace to us does not change. God never forgets to be gracious to his people. The thought there of him forgetting in verse 9 is not that he just becomes absent-minded. God forgets our sin. That's not just an absent-mindedness. He chooses to forget our sin. He decides to do that. He never forgets to be gracious to us. Never turns away his mercy from us. You know, if God was gracious one day and not gracious the next, where would that leave us in regard to our eternal salvation? We're saved by the grace of God. Remember Paul? I mentioned Paul and his request to have the thorn in the flesh removed. The Lord didn't answer that prayer the way Paul thought he would, or the way Paul would have liked him to have. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. Even there in the midst of that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, even in the midst of that personal trouble, that personal problem that Paul had, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord was not going to forget to be gracious to Paul, even in the midst of that distress. And the psalmist here in Psalm 77 gets his heart on that rock. The redemption that he had, the grace of God and the dealings with his people, and he remembers then, this is my infirmity. The Lord hasn't forgotten to be gracious. Look at what he has done for me. And believer, that's when we face perplexing times in life, let us remember the very same thing. God has not forgotten to be gracious. I was thinking this past week, this is the week of prayer in Northern Ireland for the ministers. For years, the church has prayed for revival. Ever since I remember, ever since I started to go to the weeks of prayer in 1989, and ever since the weeks of prayer commenced over there, way back in the 1950s, ever since that week of prayer was commenced, they have prayed for revival. And we're not in revival tonight, either there or here. Does that mean God's forgotten to be gracious to us? Does that mean that God has failed in his promises? Does that mean that somehow or other God has not been favorable to us? And we've been cut adrift there just to find our own way? I don't believe that. God never fails in his grace to his people. So let's rejoice in that. Let's get our hearts fixed upon God and upon his grace and his goodness to us. The second thing that the psalmist reminds himself here and thinks of here in the psalm is that God is unchanging and unchangeable in his power to bless. There are multiple references in this psalm, especially the second part of it, to the power or the might of God. He reminds himself that God's power is incomparable. Look at verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? It's almost as if he puts a challenge out here. Where is the God as great as our God? Where is the one who is as mighty or as powerful or as strong as the God whom I know? Of course, that kind of question doesn't need an answer. Who is so great a God as our God? There is no God like the Lord. There is none as mighty, as powerful. There is no other God beside him, period. He is God alone. That is, the thought here is of God's power. God's power is incomparable. There is none to compare with it. Not only that, it's irresistible. Look at verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. With thine arm. We know from the account in Exodus and references throughout the Old Testament to that night of deliverance that it's described as God bringing his people out, redeeming his people by his mighty arm. Pharaoh had resisted that. He had cried out in Exodus 5, who is the Lord, that I should obey him? And what Pharaoh there is doing is he is setting himself up against the Lord. Who is God that I should obey him? Don't you know, Moses, I am Pharaoh. Pharaoh couldn't resist the power of God. When God determined on that night of the Passover to bring his people out, Pharaoh could do nothing about it. That night he discovered, he ought to have discovered this throughout the whole time when the plagues were raining down upon Egypt, but he discovered that night that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And although Pharaoh had his armies and his chariots and his men and his plans and his schemes and his desires, and even when they come to the Red Sea and Pharaoh still has his desires against God's people, he discovers that God is even in control of the wind and the wheels. And although Pharaoh has all the military power, he cannot stand against the power of God. God's power is incomparable, it's irresistible, it's immeasurable. In verse 19, thy way is in the sea, thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. It's immeasurable. Who can say to God, what doest thou? Who can put a limit on the power of our God? Sometimes we do, at least we think we do. We argue with ourselves as we come to pray that what we're asking for is impossible. The devil comes and he sows that thought in our minds that it's too hard, it can't change. God's way is in the sea, his path is in the great waters, his footsteps are not known. God is immeasurable in his power. He's inexhaustible in his power also. Look at verse 10. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. See, the passing of the years take their toll on us. You can find that in Isaiah 40 with the young men. They faint and grow weary. They lose their strength. And as men get older, their strength declines. But not so with the Most High. It's Psalm 110 that speaks of him having the dew of his youth, the power of God, his people made willing in the day of his power. His power is inexhaustible. And as the psalmist begins to think upon this, as he begins to think on his God, this incomparable, irresistible, immeasurable, inexhaustible power of God, he remembers that that power is exercised for his benefit, for his good. Verse 14, for thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast demonstrated thy strength. And he's done so among the people and for his people. The psalmist is in this time of trouble, whatever it was. Day of his trouble, his sore running in the night, it wouldn't cease. And then he remembers, I serve a God who is all powerful. And as he waits upon God in prayer, that grips his soul. You can see the extent of that power right through from verse 10, right through right to the end of the chapter. God's in control. The very cloud, the very rain, the very water is under his control. The very thunder, the very lightning is under God's control. Therefore, believer, we can trust him. And as we come to prayer tonight, we're not coming to some God who is powerless. Some God who has given us a promise and can't perform it. You think of Abraham and Sarah, God promised them a son. Years pass, years of frustration, years of disappointment. The Lord tells them, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And even though they're old and past the age of having children, they have a child. Because with God, nothing is impossible. And if we can get a hold of that truth tonight, that our God does not change, he cannot change, will greatly help us as we get to prayer. The third thing that he does here is he remembers that God is always fulfilling his promises and accomplishing his own perfect will. He's always fulfilling his promises and always accomplishing his own perfect will. Verse 10, the psalmist said, and I said, this is my infirmity. Some commentators have suggested that phrase could mean, this is my appointed sorrow. This is my lot. This trial, this trouble, this is my appointed sorrow. I think that's an interesting thought, an interesting angle on the verse, because it seems that when he comes to that point, in the previous verses, he's in sorrow, he's no comfort, he's troubled, he communes with himself, his own heart, he makes diligent search, he cries out, will the Lord cast off forever? He has all those statements about God's mercy and God's grace failing, God's promises not being fulfilled. And then he comes to verse 10, this is my infirmity, this is my appointed sorrow. And from there on, there's a totally different tone through the psalm. It's as if he comes to that point and he submits himself to it. He rests there, and then he says in verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. By that kind of language, he's picturing the Lord as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. And the Lord leading his sheep. His all-wise purposes, his all-wise plan. The Lord is leading them like a shepherd. And he begins to realize that God's in control. And if this is God's appointment for me, then I rest there. That God is fulfilling his own purpose. And God's accomplishing his own promises. As I thought of that, my mind went to a verse in Job 23. Job 23 is an amazing chapter. Turn over back, just back there to that 23rd chapter. In the previous chapter, some of Job's friends, who weren't very friendly towards him at all, came and they really are suggesting, Job, if you would acquaint yourself with God and receive his law from his mouth and change your life, everything would be better. And Job listens to this, and then in chapter 23 he comes and he speaks of his complaint being bitter and his stroke heavier than anything he had known before. In verse 3 he cries, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And the thought is there, he's prepared to come even to the judgment seat to plead his case with God. Certainly the thought is he was willing to come to the mercy seat and plead his case with God. But you can sense Job's despair here, his great anguish of heart. In verse 8 and verse 9, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. And Job's in despair. He has lost everything that he had in this world. And he's in despair. He can't see the purposes of God. He's almost like the psalmist in Psalm 77. He can't understand. It's all mysterious to Job. We, of course, have the advantage of knowing what's taking place. Job didn't have that advantage. He does know in verse 10 that the Lord knows the way that he takes. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job comes to the point where he realizes this trial is from God. And then look at verse 14. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Did you ever think that in the midst of your trial? In the midst of the crushing disappointments as we view them that you face in life? That what actually is taking place there is the Lord is performing the thing that he's appointed for you. That's how Job viewed his trouble, not knowing all the details of it. But he viewed it as the Lord performing that which had been appointed for Job. I think the psalmist in Psalm 77 is doing the same thing. You see, he comes to the place where he simply trusts God. Comes to the place where he believes that God is doing all things well. He continues to pray, and as he prays, the Lord works in his heart, not necessarily taking away the troubles, not necessarily removing the trials, but the Lord works in his heart so much so that this man takes his eyes off his troubles, takes his eyes off his trials, and he fixes them upon the Lord and rests in him. And believer, that's the best place for us to be. It's not always the easiest place to get to. But it's by far the best place to be. Let us get our eyes upon the Lord tonight in prayer. As we pray for this work, pray for the free church, pray for this congregation, let's remember that God has not forgotten to be gracious. Let's remember that His power remains the same. And that God is accomplishing His perfect will in us and through us. Let's rejoice in Him. This is my infirmity. But remember, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities when we come to pray. So may the Lord help us to pray. And may we know tonight as we have this time of prayer that God gives His ear unto us. And we have the ear of God in prayer. May the Lord come and challenge our hearts and encourage us tonight as we seek Him in this time of prayer. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.